Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Hi, my name is Doris Hansen, and it's my privilege to be the host and to welcome you to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I was born and raised in a polygamy group, and by the way, polygamy is true Mormonism. And all the while I was growing up, I was threatened with hell and damnation that if I didn't submit to polygamy when I grew up, I would become the devil's for eternity. I later discovered, however, that polygamy did not come from the command of God, but from the command of men. And so we do this show so that we can tell polygamists everywhere the true plan of salvation, and it doesn't include polygamy. We are broadcasting live from Salt Lake City, Utah, and this is a telephone call-in program. Our phone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. You may want to write that down because we will be opening up the telephone lines for telephone calls for those of you who may have questions or comments about the show. If you would prefer to communicate off the air, you can email us at tv@aboutpolygamy.com. And you can also watch any or all of our previous programs on our website, whatloveisthis.tv, and all of our top questions that are asked on the program can also be accessed at whatloveisthis.tv/answers. If the question that you have is on the website, then of course we will refer you to there and to the website for your answer. You won't need to call in the program. I'd also like to remind those who have been or are in polygamy, if you need some help, if you would like to be involved with our discussion or our support group, we meet once a month. Our next meeting is April 19th at 6:30 p.m. We call it Life After Polygamy. It's therapeutic. It's helpful. We have a good time sharing. And if your life has been touched with polygamy in any way, or if you know someone who involved with polygamy and you think it would be helpful, you can invite them. Just have them email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, or you can call in tonight and leave contact information and we'll call you back and give you the details. Also, we have a website, shieldandrefuge.org. You can go there to find out more about our ministry, to find out more about us. If you would like to donate to the ministry, it would certainly be appreciated. It takes quite a lot of funds to help mothers and children leave polygamy groups. And if you want to learn how you can get the free DVD, Lifting the Veil of Polygamy, or the book Is Polygamy Biblical, you can find all that information out on our website, shieldandrefuge.org. To get more information about how we can help you if you are in a polygamy group, or if you need to escape, we'll help you do that too. You can call our toll-free number, 877-425-9993. And of course, everything that we discuss will be held in complete confidentiality. Next week, our guest will be Mike Manning. Now, Mike has been a previous guest on our program, and this time on the show, we're going to discuss the validity of vows that are taken in and during the polygamy sealing or marriage endowment ceremonies. Are those vows binding in God's eyes? If you've taken polygamous marriage vows and you perhaps would leave if you were not afraid that you would be violating those vows, this show would be for you. If you or someone you know would be interested in knowing more about this and what is binding in God's eyes, be sure and let them know about the show next week. We're sure that it will be very helpful to you. In the early Mormon days, the term celestial marriage and the term polygamy were synonymous. Now, I know we've talked about this before on the show, and I know that there are a lot of LDS people who would go to the death arguing that that isn't true. But the polygamists know better, and so do the history books, actually. In fact, celestial marriage wasn't until polygamy was. Now, the terms celestial marriage and polygamy remained synonymous until the LDS Church started to redefine some of their terms and, of course, some of the biblical terminology as well. It would be helpful for you to remember these things as we enter now into our third discussion of Orson Pratt's 27 Rules of Celestial Marriage. You'll notice that he is talking about polygamy. And so I want to quote what he has said. Now, this has been condensed somewhat because Orson Pratt was very verbose. Quote, when a man has obtained his wives, now right there we know that's polygamy, let him not suppose that they are already perfect in all things, for this cannot be expected in those who are young and inexperienced in married life. They, as weaker vessels, are given to him as the stronger to nourish and to cherish, protect, to be their head, their patriarch, and their savior, to teach, instruct, counsel, and perfect them in all things relating to family government and the welfare and happiness of themselves and their children. Therefore, let him realize the weighty responsibility now placed upon him as the head of a family, and also let him study diligently the disposition of his wives so that he may know how to instruct them in wisdom for good. End quote. Now, this is one of the instructions that Orson Pratt has given to those who were starting polygamous families in his day, in the 1850s. Now, it's very sad that Orson Pratt gave so many instructions on how the polygamist husbands were to instruct their wives, but he didn't give any instructions for them on these polygamist husbands, how to fulfill the deep needs that his wives have, like love, emotional well-being, their unique desirability as a wife rather than just another wife. What about their loneliness, their tears, and their fears that virtually every polygamist wife suffers through in her polygamist experience? Why is there no exhortation for them to fulfill their God-given emotional and physical needs that these wives have? When Orson Pratt said that some of these polygamist wives were young and inexperienced, we wonder how young and how inexperienced they were. And he says that as weaker vessels, his wives are given to him. And this is where I say, wait. Now, we've talked about this before. Who gives who to whom? It certainly isn't God, because we've already established that God is not the author of polygamy. Man is, not God. And women, females, girls are not mere commodities to just to be given away or to be obtained by polygamous men. Now, these things that we're talking about tonight are being experienced and are lived by a contemporary polygamous groups. A lot of them have these same ideas even today, 100 more years later. And some of these have also perpetrated into some of the Mormon marriage thinking as well. Orson Pratt said that the polygamous man is head, patriarch, and savior of his wives. Of course, I can't let that go untouched. As for being head, God said, and this is what he said about it, that if a man is to be the head of his wife, he is to love his wife enough to die for her. He is to treat her as precious as Jesus treats his own. He is to love her with a love that is sacrificial, which means her needs come first, and his love is never to be earned or to be conditional. Orson Pratt drones on by saying that a polygamist husband is patriarch of his wives. Now, that term is an Old Testament designation, and it's never a New Testament one, and especially in the context of marriage. The husband is to be like Christ to his wife, not like a patriarch. A man is not the patriarch of his wife or wives. And last, as well as worst, Pratt said that the polygamist husband becomes his wife's savior? No way, folks. No way. Never. Not in a Kolob's eternity can that ever be true. and I'll prove it. We'll go to Isaiah 1st, chapter 43, verse 11. And this is what God says about the Savior. He says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45, 15 says, Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isaiah 45, 21, And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And Hosea 13:4 says, Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. There is no Savior besides me. There's only one Savior, folks, and He is Jesus Christ. No husband can fill that position in any sense of the term. And finally, Psalm 49:7 tells us that no one can by any mean redeem someone else nor give to God a ransom for him. And that's what a Savior is required to do. And so the man is not the Savior of his wife or wives. And so I need to say here, sorry, but Orson Pratt blew it again. Now, I was debating whether or not to share this next article with our viewers, but I decided that under the circumstances, I'd go ahead and share this with you. This was posted on the internet February 8th, 2010, so it was a couple of months ago, and it was on the webpage glossynews.com/sports. It's entitled, Tiger Woods Converts to Mormonism, Declares Second Wife, and Seeking More. In a bizarre turn of events yesterday morning, LDS Church elders in Salt Lake City announced that Tiger Woods has decided to join the Mormon Church. Woods, who has been searching for meaning to his life like a bum searching for change, stumbled upon two Mormon missionaries and has embraced the faith. However, the good news didn't last long for the church officials. Only 2 hours after they announced Woods' conversion, Woods appeared at the small Jamestown airport just outside of Chautauqua in upstate New York. The purpose of Woods' appearance became clear as a beautiful 6-foot blonde stepped off the tiny plane. Woods, who cheerfully opened up for an impromptu press conference, explained that he had turned his life around, or possibly upside down. The Mormons have brought me a kind of inner peace, he said, that I have been searching for some time now. I realize that I can be a successful billionaire and have legitimate access to as many wives as I can support. It was then that Tiger broke the shocking news of his impending marriage in the spring at Martha's Vineyard. Church officials speaking off the record in Salt Lake City stated that the LDS Church did not officially sanction polygamy or multiple marriages. They went on to say that they were not aware of Wood's plans and could not offer an official opinion at the time. Meanwhile, late-night talk show host and philanderer David Letterman was seen sneaking a copy of the Book of Mormon from a hotel room in Lincoln, Nebraska, late yesterday. And so we say, although this is certainly believable, it's also April Fool's. Now, there are some of the emails that we get that should land in the April Fool's category, and I'm going to read a couple of them to you tonight, although they really did come in. And they were both in response, the two I'm going to read tonight are in response to the show that we did on March 18th, where it was pre-recorded, and we had interviewed Rocky and Helen Hultz. The first one is this. I don't know if this writer is a male or female, but I'm going to call her a woman because I suspect she was. She said, I accidentally stumbled upon your show a while ago and again tonight. I can't sit here any longer and not do anything about it. Therefore, I will tell you my mind. I dislike your attacking one religion. This country was established on the right to worship as we please. It is your constitutional right to freedom of speech, but not your right to attack religious beliefs. I saw the negativity of your guests, and I'm sorry that they've had such a bad experience in the LDS Church. But there are people that have had negativity in other religions too. So two wrongs make a right. It's not the religion's fault, it's the fault of the people in it, and all religions have them. I also see your host doesn't have all her facts straight. The LDS Church gave up polygamy when the government made it against the law, and they believe in obeying and upholding the law of the land. I think your show is very disturbing in the fact that you are acting against your constitutional right. You are deliberately attacking the LDS Church. Well, whoever sent this comment didn't have the courage to put down her name or his name, an email, location, or anything, so we could reply with any, there was no contact information, so we couldn't reply. We can only assume that their viewer was terribly ashamed of what he or she had to say. And because this person stumbled onto our show twice, we're hoping that she stumbled onto it again tonight so she can hear the answers. Now, you accused me of not having my facts straight, and then you proceeded to express some very interesting so-called facts of your own. You said the church gave up polygamy when it became illegal. Well, you'd better check that one out, and that's the fact that you said I had wrong, and yet that's where you are dead wrong. You see, polygamy was always illegal any place that the Mormons practiced polygamy, wherever they lived. It was illegal when they were doing it. In fact, if they had stayed true to their founding prophet, it wouldn't make any difference anyway if it was legal or illegal. They would continue to live it even today, which is why fundamentalists are called Mormon fundamentalists. Now, polygamy is legal in some areas in Africa, and I just read an article the other day where the Mormon missionaries are over in that area recruiting new membership into the Mormon church in those areas of Africa where polygamy is legal. So my question is this: it's legal there, and you're saying they only quit practicing polygamy when it's illegal. So are they going to, the new Mormons in Africa, are they going to be free to practice polygamy there? It'd be interesting to have an answer to that question, if someone would call in tonight and tell us. But please let us hear from someone in the Mormon church who has the authority of making or at least expressing church policy. Now, you said our guest had negativity, but on the contrary, Rocky and Helen Holtz, who we interviewed that night, are the most happy and joyful, positive people that I have ever had the pleasure to know. And they are honest and truthful people. They're being used wonderfully by God to bring spiritual truths to many people in this culture who are deceived. You claimed that I was acting against my constitutional rights by deliberately attacking your church. This is odd, because under the same constitution, Joseph Smith deliberately attacked every religion on this planet. Now, my friend, you need to check out your church history. You need to become better acquainted with our Constitution, and we hope you will also become better acquainted with the Bible, where you will find the true gospel. Now, the next response, email response, came directly to our guests, Rocky and Helen Holtz, and they forwarded it on to me so that I could read it on the program tonight. And this is what she said. I saw your special on Thursday night on TV 20. You people should be ashamed of yourselves. I'm sad for you and your lost followers. If I were you and tried to exploit and badmouth other religions, I wouldn't be able to live with myself. This is the epitome of morality, I'm sure. Anyway, first of all, my question to you is, how did we exploit your religion? And secondly, the Holtzes had a story to tell. That story can be checked out, it can be verified, and if that story shows a bad light on your religion, it isn't their fault. And since when does telling the truth equal exploitation? And third, you said that you're sad for us and our followers. Well, don't be sad for us, please. Be sad for all of those people out there who are disobeying God by not thoroughly investigating the spiritual beliefs they have instead of just believing what they're told. And we hope we have no followers. We don't deserve followers. We don't want followers. The only one who's worthy to have followers is Jesus Christ. Don't follow us. And last, you said that you wouldn't be able to live with yourself if you were doing what we are doing, and we should be ashamed of what we are doing. Well, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7 and 8 warns us that we better warn those who are following false doctrine, and that we better witness of God's truth to them, or we will be held accountable to God for not doing so. So actually, we couldn't live with ourselves if we weren't doing what we're doing. And I would like to thank you for your concern, and we pray that you will search out what you believe and why you believe it. Now, I have one more portion of the show to go before we open up the telephone lines or before I start taking telephone calls. But right now, we will open up the phone lines if you want to begin to call in. Our phone number is 801-973-TV20. If you don't mind hanging on for a few minutes as I continue on with this next portion, call in and you can hang on for a couple of minutes and then I'll answer the phone call. But when I do answer the call, please turn down the volume to your television. This Sunday is the day that Christians around the world celebrate our Lord's resurrection. It isn't about Easter eggs. It's not about Easter bunnies or Easter baskets. This culture doesn't really get into the Easter season like Christians do in other areas. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified on an old ugly cross by evil and envious religious leaders and by cowardly political tyrants. But they couldn't have known that he was willingly sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. We are all sinners. And we are all responsible for his death. Jesus was God, and he became a man so he could do for us what we are totally and completely incapable of doing for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from eternal hell, which is the consequences of our sins. Two criminals were hung on the cross at the same time as Jesus won. One was at the left and the other one was on his right. And Jesus saves one of these men even as he was dying for him. The other man rejected and despised and mocked Jesus, refusing his sacrifice for him. Are you accepting the sacrifice that Jesus made for you as completed, as being finished, his payment for your sins? Or are you rejecting what he did for you by mocking and refusing the message of the cross? If you think that you can do any good works to help God save you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 is your verse, and April 1st is your day. That verse tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Think about this. If you're trusting your own good works, your own efforts to help you get saved, the message of the cross is foolishness to you, and you are perishing. His final 3 hours on the cross was in darkness. Jesus was suffering the equivalent of an eternal hell for every human being. This was done in torment, in agony, darkness, and separation from God. He suffered God's wrath against sin so we wouldn't have to. But you will have to if you reject the message of the cross. He was separated from God so that we would have the opportunity to live with God forever. He was crowned with thorns, the symbol of the curse. He was suffered spitting, mockings, beatings, whippings, humiliation. He was wrongfully accused of crimes, but was himself completely sinless. And after 3 hours of darkness were over, Jesus was thirsty. Thirst is what people in the torments of hell experience. Read Luke 16, verses 23 and 24. The one who made the waters, who made the rivers of water, was thirsty. He thirsted so we could drink the waters of life free and forever. When his work on our behalf was completed, Jesus said, "It is finished." And it says, with that he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. It is finished. That means paid in full. Sin was paid for. He had paid for every sin, past, present, and future. Not one sin was forgotten. There were no stragglers. No sin was too horrible or too ugly or too insignificant to be included. They were all paid for. The only thing that will keep anyone from eternal glory is rejecting the message of the cross and trusting in your own works instead. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that the way to God was now open wide to any who would come. But those who come must come on His terms. And His terms are by grace, through faith, and not by works. And if you're trusting in your works, you're lost. That's the message of the cross. The torn curtain showed that the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices were no longer valid. They're no longer acceptable. They had been completed and fulfilled by the Lamb of God. After the work He did on that old rugged cross to give you the opportunity to accept it and be saved, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? To try and do your own feeble works instead. What can you do that is better than or equal to what He did? Do you really consider that getting married and being married is equal to or better than what Christ did on the cross for you? Do you really think that living polygamy is as equal to or even better than what Christ did on the cross for you? How can being baptized or paying tithing or consecrating your money and your assets or anything else possibly add an iota of merit to Christ's indescribably painful sacrifice for you? Jesus established perfect righteousness by living a sinless life. And perfect righteousness is the only righteousness that God will accept. And so for God to accept you, your righteousness must be perfect. But it's impossible for your works to be perfect because we are all sinners. But God will apply Christ's perfect righteousness to all who will repent and trust in Him alone to save our souls. It's free. Atonement was made for our sins by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But if Jesus had stayed dead, our hopes and our eternity would be terrifying. Resurrection was necessary to prove that His work was completed and accepted. Romans 4:25 says He was delivered over for our sin and was resurrected for our justification. If He wasn't resurrected, we could never be justified. And if we're not justified, we're doomed. That's the message of the cross. Being justified simply means, and listen to this, it's so beautiful. Being justified means that God applies Christ's perfect righteousness to all those who accept the message of the cross, and then God then considers us as though we have never sinned. Now that's grace. That's God's ultimate mercy to believers. His resurrection was essential, or all His sufferings would have been in vain. Justification is necessary, but it's by faith, not by works. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 tell us that for those who don't work for salvation but believe on Him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is counted for righteousness. A very clear verse showing it's not by works. And so, Romans 5, 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so simple, everyone can understand it, and it's so free, it isn't beyond the reach of anyone. Jesus Christ redeemed your life by giving up His for yours, and He offers you His pardon on the simple condition that you believe that His death and resurrection is sufficient work for your sin. He is our living Savior. There is no other. He is our living High Priest. There is no other. He's our living Prophet. There's no other, and we don't need another. And He is God, and there is no other. Jesus is resurrected. The tomb is empty. And that's what Easter is all about. And so let's take some phone calls. We have a couple of calls waiting here. We have on line one, Michael from Ogden. Hello, Michael.
Hey, Doris. How you doing, Meg?
Hello.
First, I want to say I've corresponded with you a couple times. It's been about a year on email, and you helped me out a lot. You had a lot of information to help me as far as biblical scriptures. And I like your show. And I think
you're
doing great, and I just pray that you continue to do the same thing. I wanted to point something out, though, and this is not anything directly dealing with you, but, I'm a Catholic, and people have come to me. Normally, I don't want to say my denomination. It doesn't matter. I consider myself a Christian, but people have come to me in the last 2 or 3 weeks, and they said, why did the Catholics add books to the Bible? And so I want to clarify, and this has nothing to do with anything you've ever said. I don't even think you've even mentioned this when I've watched. But the Catholics, if you really look at it, you'll see that the Septuagint, 300, going back to 300 B.C. in Greek, they in the Old Testament, they had the entire canon in the Old Testament just like the Catholics today have. And so the Catholics didn't add anything to it. Unfortunately, Martin Luther and others took away from it. They didn't agree with certain things, purgatory. So they were there for altogether 1400 years of Christianity, or 1500 years, and 1800 years, to get, including the Septuagint, 300 BC to around 1500, AD. So I just, just food for thought. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to help when it comes to salvation. As long as we believe, in my opinion, that Jesus is the only way, and you can't get there by works or anything like that. But I just wanted to throw that in there. It's a little bit off the subject, but I wanted to say that, Doris. Now, I thank you again. I really enjoy your show. I'm not from here, as you can tell by my accent. I'm originally from North Carolina, but I go to school here, and I really love your show, and I just keep up the good work.
Okay, thank you, Michael.
You have a great night, Doris.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate your call.
Okay.
Okay. I do want to make one remark about this, and we don't want to get into a lot of other information, but I do know that the Mormons did teach for a long time that the Catholics are the ones who took the many plain and precious things out of the Bible that the Book of Mormon claimed was gone. Of course, that's nonsense. That absolutely isn't true. That was just the way that they had of getting people to focus on the Book of Mormon instead of the Bible. It's Satan's little hiss when he says, "Did God really say?" Trying to get people away from reading the Bible, because the Bible is the only place that you can find truth. I don't think that's what Michael was going for, but anyway, I just thought I would put that in, because that is something that is in, actually, the Book of Mormon. Okay, line two, we have Curtis from Mill Creek. Hello, Curtis.
Sure, hi.
Yes, you're on the air.
Oh, hi, thanks for taking my call.
Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I'm just curious. I was baptized a Mormon, and I was raised in the Mormon Church until about the age of 15. And for the last 20 plus years, I really haven't had much to do. I'm sure you have many people in the same demographic as myself, but I have the same question to you that I've had to my father growing up, which was, you speak definitively with the way you interpret Bible verses, and you quoted Isaiah, and you quoted Romans, and I'm curious, are you of the same belief system that my father was, that it's the Holy Ghost and personal revelation that makes you more correct than a Mormon bishop or a pastor? What is it that makes it that we should believe you and your interpretation of Isaiah?
It's what,
or any scripture for that matter,
Curtis,
over...
When you read the verses that I read in Isaiah, how can you interpret anything? How can you reinterpret it different than the way it says? It says, I am the Lord. I'm the only Lord. There is no other God beside me. There is no other Savior beside me. How can you misinterpret that?
Well, it's very simply, the same way I can misinterpret a text message from someone.
No, tell me how you can misinterpret that verse. How can you misinterpret where he says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior?
Okay.
Give me an example of how that can be misinterpreted.
A misinterpretation of that is just, what if it's the context that would be misinterpreted? What if, I mean, there's other scriptures before and after that.
And I read four scriptures, three of them in Isaiah, all saying the same thing. It's the same context.
Sure, and obviously if I were as well versed in the Bible as you were as far as the context of Isaiah, but I'm sure I could scour the Bible cover to cover and find a similar scripture, whether it be in the Old or New Testament, that would say something when translated absolutely literally. I mean, aren't there scriptures in the Old Testament or New Testament in the Gospels talking about women not being allowed to speak in meetings and so on and so forth? Just contextually and literally, things could be construed as...
Well, first of all, the Bible is written to be taken literally. If I wrote you a letter, I would expect you to take my letter literally. Now, as far as what it says in the New Testament about women not speaking in meetings and so forth, you would need to know that was in Corinthians. You would need to know the history of the Corinthian church. You would need to know who he was writing to, when he wrote to them, why he wrote to them. Yes, the context was very important.
Why would I need to know that context? You just said the Bible is literal.
The Bible is literal. That doesn't preclude context.
So, if I'm not a history major, you mean to tell me to get the spirit of the Bible and the Christianity, I have to be a history major? And like, this is the problem that I have.
If you want to find what God has to say to you, you need to do Bible study. And that means, yes, you need to find out, why was Paul writing to the Corinthians? Why was he writing to the Romans? Why was he writing to the Philippians? Who were the Philippians? When did he write? What were the specific difficulties taking place?
Well, and I agree with you. Maybe you could shed a little light. Why was Paul a prophet of God? I mean, that's what I'm asking for, is education. Why was Paul a prophet of God? Was there a problem with the women at that time?
There's been a problem with men and women since Adam and Eve. You know?
Sure, agreed. That's human nature. We're talking about human nature. Why was Paul educating me? I'm asking for an answer to
there
this
was
question.
A, there were certain, okay.
Why, now, women, why Cur- were the women being specifically
okay.
asked by
Curtis,
them to be Paul?
Curtis, we're going beyond what the scope of our show is tonight. Now, if
that one question, then, I'll end it right there. You don't have to ask anything else.
There have always been certain problems that certain individuals have faced throughout history. When God called Paul to be an apostle, he called him and told him to write what he told him to write, which is in the Bible. Every word of Scripture is from the heart, from the mouth of God. Okay, so it was God who had Paul wrote what he wrote, had Paul write what he wrote.
Now I'm just as confused as ever. As someone trying to find an answer and seeking truth, I'm even more confused. So God told Paul to write something that was specific to one generation and one group during one time
period? It's a problem that people, Curtis, I think you just want to be argumentative here. That did not confuse the issue. That should have helped to straighten it out. We all have difficulties. We all are sinners. And if there was an area that the Corinthian church was suffering in that some church over here was having difficulty in, they find their answer there. They find there is not any problem that we're ever going to face that the Bible doesn't have the answer. And one of the problems that we face, Curtis, is that we like to worship something outside of ourselves, and the devil loves to come in with false gods and false saviors and false doctrine and a false way to salvation. And you need to focus on the way to salvation, which is Jesus Christ. And once you accept Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, then He will begin to teach you His Word. And without the Holy Spirit, you can't learn the Bible anyway.
Well,
and
now,
so
I mean,
right now, well, Curtis,
you know,
I'm going to say good night.
Like
good night.
Right,
okay. Rita from Eagle Mountain waits patiently. Hello, Rita.
I'm still here.
Okay.
He really wanted to argue, didn't he?
Yeah, I think he just wanted to have someone talk to him.
Hi, Doris.
Yeah.
my name's Rita, and on the previous show, you had mentioned that...
Is your TV turned down, Rita? Rita, is your TV turned down?
Can she hear me?
Is your TV turned down?
Yes, it is.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, Doris, on a previous show, you had mentioned that Joseph Smith was tarred and feathered because of an indiscretion, not because of persecution.
Yeah.
And I had never heard that before, and I was just curious about that and wondered if you could give me a little more information on that.
Well, Joseph Smith was, he had 34 wives at least, maybe more.
Yes, I know he had a lot of wives.
And he went about propositioning a lot of women. Some of them were married already. Some of them, of the propositions, were successful. Some weren't. He propositioned and asked a lot of young girls to marry him as well. He had a proposition, the Johnson girl at that time, I believe. And I think that the word was getting around town and, you know, the gossip and all of that was going on. And it wasn't long before people realized what Joseph Smith was up to. And when they got Joseph Smith that night, they had a doctor with the crowd, with the mob. Now, I'm not saying this is right. I'm only saying what happened, that the part that the history books don't tell you. And that is, that doctor had a scalpel with him, and their purpose was to castrate him that night. And that
is this documented anywhere?
Oh, good heavens, yes. Yeah. Well, you can start with No Man Knows My History. That's a book written by Fawn Brody. You can also read In Sacred Loneliness by Todd Compton. Nauvoo Polygamy by George Smith. You could probably Google it on the internet and come up with a lot of...
I was just curious about that because I had never heard that before. And I thought,
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it wasn't just because they were too righteous to be in those areas that they were persecuted. They were doing some odd things, some things that were really ungodly. And
on things that were totally against the law.
Yeah,
You know, and then they wonder why people persecuted them.
Absolutely, so. Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, you're welcome. Good night.
Okay, bye-bye.
Good night. Bye-bye. Thank you very much for that phone call. And I'm sorry I had to hang up on Curtis, but he wasn't letting things be. I think he wanted to be argumentative, so we had to hang up on him. Looks like we have another call coming in. I just wanted to answer really quickly a call that came in last week, I think it was, from Adam in Alpine. I think this is interesting to find. He says, I'm an active Mormon who loves your show. Be sure and tell Doris this. Thank you. It's nice to get encouraging emails and phone calls once in a while as well. Okay, now on line two, we have Kim from West Jordan. Hello, Kim. Kim?
Hello?
Hello?
Yes?
Yes, Kim, you're on the air.
Oh, hi, Doris. How are you?
Hi, I'm great. How are you doing?
Good, thanks. I was just wondering, I've been listening to your show and trying to study the Bible, and you said We don't need to be baptized, is that right?
Well, not for salvation. No, you don't.
Well, in the Bible it says that we do, though.
Not to be saved.
What?
Not for salvation. It doesn't say we need to be baptized for salvation. It says that we are to be baptized so that we can publicly proclaim what we have done and the commitment we've made to God, but it doesn't say that we need to do so for salvation.
Well, because Jesus said in Matthew 28:11 or 28:19, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost."
Right, but does it say there that you have to do it to be saved?
Well, then why was Jesus baptized?
Well, Jesus didn't need to be saved. I mean, Jesus was God. There was no getting saved when Jesus was baptized. He did this to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't do it to be saved, and we don't be baptized to be saved either. Baptism is actually portraying the gospel, portraying what I talked about tonight about Jesus' death and resurrection, that we're buried like Jesus' death in the water and we come up to a new life and resurrection, but it has no spiritual power to save a soul. If it did, why did Jesus die on the cross?
Okay.
What?
If I'm never baptized, I'm okay.
Well, it depends on your spiritual condition. Have you received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you depending totally upon Him for your salvation and nothing or no one else? If you're depending on Jesus plus something else, then you're not okay. You need to forsake all and just follow Christ alone. Does that answer your question?
Okay, so if I feel like I've accepted Him, then I don't need to be baptized?
I'm sorry, what did you say?
So if I feel like I've accepted Him, I don't need to be baptized?
Well, you should be to be obedient, but you're not going to be damned if you don't.
Oh, I see. So where do I need to go to get baptized then?
Well, are you going to a Christian church?
No, I'm just studying the Bible on my own.
Okay. You would need to find yourself into a good Christian church who teaches only from the Bible, and then you would need to talk to the pastor there and explain to him your testimony, your salvation experience, and he can advise you at that point on the baptism for you.
Okay.
And if you would like any information on this, please leave your phone number. I can call you back and we can talk about this, or you can email me, tv@aboutpolygamy.com. I'd be happy to help guide you with this.
Okay, I will.
Okay, great.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Kim, for calling. Okay, that's good news. I hope she finds a good Christian church to fulfill what Christ wants her to do. All right, line one, we have Danny in Salt Lake City. Hello, Danny.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay. My name's Danny. I just want to respond a little bit to Curtis. I find him probably, even though he might be argumentative, he might be searching.
Mm-hmm.
But the way I look at it is that I've talked with a lot of people that debate the scriptures the way he did.
Uh-huh.
And I'd just like to say to him that if you read a map, if you're lost out in the wilderness, and if you take instructions, and somebody gives you instructions on how to get out and finally get saved out of the deep forest, if you debate interpretation instead of following the instructions that's there, he's going to the chances are high that he's not going to be saved. He's going to remain lost.
Good point.
And so the scriptures itself, interpretation, this argument of interpretation, is it goes against common sense. God gives us a brain. We can interpret the language. We understand words. And when certain things in scripture, like the scriptures that you quoted about the nature of God, God being eternal and God being one, I mean, you can't interpret that 3 different or 50 different ways.
That's right. Absolutely right.
Well, Curtis has got to understand that he is being sucked into this LDS belief system that this Holy Scriptures, the Bible, can be interpreted any way you want. That is a lie from Satan himself.
Right. Absolutely.
And I just wanted to comment further that I hope he never gets lost in the forest or the deep woods.
Mm-hmm.
And he's getting instructions on how to get out, and he debates it like he is the Holy Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Good point, Danny. I appreciate your phone call. That's absolutely right.
And another thing from the caller also, I can't remember his name, about the Septuagint.
Uh-huh.
My understanding of the Septuagint, that it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament.
That's right. That's what it is.
And I've never heard anybody tell me that within the Septuagint that there is extra books.
If he's referring to the Apocrypha,
Catholic,
no,
to me,
it wasn't there.
Is not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but it's talking about the Universal Church of Christ, when, you know, Catholic.
Right.
I think it's Latin. I could be wrong on that.
I'm not sure either. I think it is, though. But I don't know about that part of it, about what you just said there, but I do not believe the Apocrypha was included in the Septuagint at all.
I think you're right.
That is totally separate.
Okay.
Totally different writings.
Anyways, I appreciate what you're doing.
Thank you, Danny. Hey, I appreciate your phone call and your comments.
Goodbye.
Okay, thank you. Good night. And so, Curtis, I hope that you're still watching and that you heard what Danny said. He's right. If you had a map and you wanted directions on how to get out of a forest or wherever you're at and you're lost, you're not going to try and say, well, is this in context, or am I interpreting your directions to get out of here right, or you'll never get out. You'll remain lost. So that was a very good point. I appreciate that phone call. We did get a phone call a couple of weeks ago from Roy in Utah, in Lehi, and he had corrected me, and I would like to announce that correction. He said that I had quoted Acts 17:11, where I was talking about the people being noble. The people that God looks as being noble are those who search the Scriptures every day to make sure that the things that they're taught is true. But I had not said Scriptures. I had said Bible. And he's right. It doesn't say Bible. It says search the Scriptures. However, the Scriptures that they would be searching would be our Old Testament Bible that we have today. And so thank you, and I apologize for that little faux pas there. And then we had a call from Darren in Davis County. He wanted us to compare on the air the differences between Warren Jeffs and Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. And that really is a very quick comparison, because there really isn't much difference except for the time and the technology they had access to. Other than that, they believe the same thing, they believe the same books, and they believe the same doctrine. Okay, we have a call from Chris in Ogden. Hello, Chris.
Hi, Dolores. How are you doing, Dolores?
Hi, I'm doing just fine, Chris. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing good. I just had a comment. I don't have a question. But first of all, I just want to say God bless you for just spreading the good news and just the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel throughout our area. And
Thank you, Chris.
Wanted to also say, as far as what Curtis was getting, I think he was going towards a point talking about women and how they're supposed to behave in the church and to keep quiet or whatever. And
meaning I should
shut
up?
believers in Jesus Christ, you know, the Bible Jesus, you know, the true Jesus,
uh-huh,
the real Jesus, we're all called to be disciples. And that's something
that's
totally
right.
Different.
Mm-hmm.
We're all to go and tell and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that your show is geared towards the resurrection of Jesus. And
well, I wanted to talk about that tonight.
After Jesus was resurrected, he said to Mary, go and tell
yes
the good news that I am not dead, I am alive.
Right.
And that is the gospel right there. He died
right
for us. He was buried,
mm-hmm,
and he was raised to life, and he told a woman, and I'm not saying it's man or woman, it's any believer can go and tell the good news of Jesus Christ,
right,
what he's done for us.
Absolutely right. And that
heard
that
you.
Context in Corinthians, again, the context of Corinthians makes the difference on what women can and cannot do. And, you know, that's too deep to go into right now on this show, and isn't
right
the purpose of this show. But
right, and you do have to take each individual book in the Bible and say, who are they speaking to? Who are they writing to?
Right.
And it's like you said,
yeah.
And that's when you get deeper into the Word.
Mm-hmm. And you're right, it was a woman that Jesus first revealed himself to after he was resurrected, and it was a woman who gave the message out first, and it was a woman that he actually, Mary, his mother, when she became pregnant, she was the first one to know that the Messiah was going to be born. The angel told the woman first, not Joseph,
right.
But Mary first.
Right. And, you know, I would not consider you a pastor, but you are just spreading the good news, the truth of Jesus, and based on just on the Bible, and that's
mm-hmm.
all we need.
Mm-hmm. And that's what we are called to do, every one of us. You're right.
We're called
every
to
one
do.
Of us. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Thanks, Chris. We appreciate your phone call.
You bet. God bless you, Doris.
You too, and thanks. Good night.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, and God does bless me. I want to say that. He sure does. I have a phone call from Dave in Provo. He said, we are non-LDS. Our kids and in the workplace have been shunned and discriminated against. And I think this is in result to a show we had a while back where someone called in and said, we don't discriminate, blah, blah, blah. And this was a response that we had for that. There is great shunning that takes place both in the Mormon communities and in the polygamous communities of this area, where if you don't belong to them and their particular group, they will shun you, and they will tell their children to also shun the children. And then we had another one here from Anonymous, wanted to know if Mormons believe that they have bloodlines to the Egyptians, and what their doctrine is for the entire church. I don't think I can answer for that, but I do know that Joseph Smith claimed that he came from Ephraim. Ephraim was a daughter of Joseph and his Egyptian wife, and so yes, it would go back to that. And we're now down to the last couple of minutes of the show. I want to thank you for watching the program and for calling in and being part of the program. As my closing comments, I'd like to quote from someone who was raised under the teachings of Joseph Smith, but he found the truth in Jesus Christ. And in part, this is what he said. I recently listened to a speaker who for about a half an hour portrayed Joseph Smith's religion truly steeped in human effort for salvation and human effort to obtain God's blessings. Not once did the speaker make even a passing reference to the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no assurance of salvation in Joseph Smith's religion because your best is never good enough. To them, salvation ultimately depends on human effort to do what Christ has already done. In contrast to a work salvation, how absolutely wonderful it is to know the truth. The eternal life transaction is completed. It is finished. What a terrifying spiritual existence awaits those who don't experience God's grace, who are not cleansed by the precious blood of our Savior who died on Calvary's cross to crush the power of sin and guilt. Praise God that when we fail, by simple faith and without fear, we can fall into His forgiving arms, because God never forgets Christ's finished work on the cross for us. I want to thank you, Brad, for these comments, and I want to thank you for giving us permission to use them. I want to thank our viewers for watching tonight and our callers for calling. And all of us here at the TV20 program of Polygamy, What Love Is This? We hope and pray that all our viewers will trust Jesus Christ and embrace the message of the cross tonight. Have a good Resurrection Sunday.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email@whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again. Mm-hmm.